We're in Genesis chapter 38 this evening, page 32 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 38, this is the Word of God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. It will be helpful to keep that passage open in front of you. It has been very tempting to simply skip this chapter. After all, we're supposed to be considering the life of Joseph. How on earth does this chapter fit in? In fact, how on earth does this chapter fit into any category at all? It's a shocking passage, and it horrifies us. It repulses us. It's certainly not a passage you would preach on unless you were working your way through the book of Genesis, which is what we're doing, remember. And I would be doing the Word of God an injustice by simply skipping over this passage. And it's good for us from time to time to tackle these uncomfortable passages in God's Word. You might not think it's good for you this evening, but like every parent says to their children about some unappetizing vegetable, you need to eat it. It is good for you, whether you like it or not. It is good for you. Friends, whether we like it or not, I'm convinced Genesis 38 is good for us. In terms of where it comes in the life of Joseph, we should remember that this final section of Genesis is about more than just Joseph. It's about his wider family as well. It's about his father Jacob and the 12 sons. At this point, Joseph has just been sold into slavery in Egypt. We saw that last week. The last verse of chapter 37 tells us that. And Joseph would spend some 22 years in Egypt before his family would come to him in great need of food. And we're going to be spending, God willing, the next number of evening services working our way through Joseph's 22 years in Egypt. But here this evening, it's as if we're getting a condensed version of what was going on in Judah's life during that time. Genesis 38 covers a long period of time itself, in all probability, roughly the same amount of time as Joseph spent in Egypt waiting for his family. Genesis 38 spans roughly about 22 years as well. And so we're to think of the events of this chapter, they're taking place in parallel with the events of the next five chapters. They're happening at the same time. And so this is what's going on in Judah's life while Joseph is off in Egypt. We'll see that Joseph in Egypt is a shining example for us. All he does there is commendable and praiseworthy. But this evening, we see how his older brother Judah is exactly the opposite. This is an exceedingly dark chapter. But hidden in this dark chapter, we find God's amazing electing grace. The same grace you and I so desperately need. Three things to see. Firstly, alarming decisions, verses 1 to 8. Alarming decisions. Remember how Joseph was taken against his will, sold as a slave, and carried off into a foreign land. Well, now we see Judah, who came from the same home. He had all the same privileges and blessings. And yet Judah deliberately chooses, in an act of defiance and rebellion, to turn aside from the family and to move himself into a foreign land. You can see how chapter 38 and chapter 39, how they each begin, that stresses the actions of the two brothers. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. And then chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. Joseph was brought down. Judah went down. And we should hear the alarm bells ringing. Because although Joseph was removed from his brothers, it wasn't his own choosing. God's providence intervened. But Judah, he separated himself from his brothers. He cut himself off from his family. And although the family wasn't perfect, it was God's chosen family. God's covenant blessing was with this family. This was the family in whose line God was working. And Judah separates himself from them. You have both brothers. They're separated from the people of God. But it's one thing to be separated when you don't want to be. That's a painful thing, isn't it? When your heart is with God's family and with the fellowship of God's people, but illness, providence, circumstances intervene, and you're separated from the people of God for a time. That's a hard thing. But it's entirely different to separate yourself from them and to walk away from them. And that's what Judah does here, leaving himself exposed to the great sins that would follow. We're shown very simply that God's blessing is with God's people. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. So let's not make that mistake, friends. Let's not make a habit of missing church and excusing ourselves from meeting with God's people, because that's beginning to go down the same road as Judah. That's his first alarming decision. And then we're told that he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And again, the alarm bells should be ringing. Judah is choosing unwise friends here. He chooses this pagan man to be his best friend. How's he going to help Judah spiritually? How's he going to give encouragement in the Lord to Judah? What godly advice will he give Judah? None at all. And again, the message is clear. Let's be careful who our friends are. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with having friends who aren't Christians. I'm not saying that. Our personal evangelism depends on that. But our closest friends, our best friends, should be those who help us in the Lord. And Judah, again, he gets that wrong. And things are going from bad to worse here. He then goes and takes a Canaanite woman as his wife, going entirely against the way he's been instructed. He marries a woman whose religion is wicked and false, a woman who will hinder him spiritually. And again, we should take heed. If you're a Christian, you should only marry someone who will walk with you in Christ. Someone who will be good for you spiritually. Someone who will put wind in your sails spiritually. And here's Judah descending in a spiral of alarming decisions. Nonetheless, God blesses with children. Three children, in fact. Three boys. And verse 6 tells us that in the course of time, Judah gets a wife for his firstborn son, who's called Ur. The wife's name is Tamar. Ur and Tamar marry, but Ur is a wicked man. We're not told exactly what he does, but it's enough for the Lord to strike him down in verse 7. And that leaves Tamar a widow. In effect, it leaves Judah without a firstborn. And there was a practice in that day a practice that would become enshrined in the law, that in such a circumstance like this, it would fall to the responsibility of the deceased's brother to marry the widow and have children. It seems very strange to us, but in this culture of firstborn rights, in this covenant family, this is something that was very important. It was supposed to perpetuate the memory and the family line of the deceased husband. It would alleviate the poverty of the widow. She would be provided for in old age. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. But here's Judah, and he's keeping in line with this practice. And he calls for his second son then, Onan, to carry out his duties, to raise up an offspring for his deceased brother, to raise up a child who would take on the name and the place and the rights of Judah's firstborn. And can you see, friends, already how things are unraveling in this family? But we must take notice of the bigger picture, this whole series of events. Judah did not wake up one day and find his life in pieces. It didn't just happen overnight. No, there's a whole series of alarmingly bad decisions. And we must take heed, friends. We must be careful about our own decisions, our friends, our partner, our priorities. These downward spirals, they can begin so innocently. Alarming decisions. Isn't the Lord's Supper next week an opportune time to be assessing and evaluating our decision-making, friends? Alarming decisions. Second thing then, abhorrent behavior. Abhorrent behavior, verses 9 to 26. 9 to 26. Onan knows his duty. He knows he should marry Tamar and raise up an offspring to take on the place of the firstborn. But Onan knows that that will affect his rights. If he raises up a child with Tamar, it's the child who will inherit the blessing. It's the child who becomes, in effect, the firstborn of the family. And Onan doesn't want his share of the inheritance to go to a son that would carry the name of his dead brother. Onan wants the inheritance for himself. Onan is selfish and wicked. He has no intention of fathering any children to take Ur's place. And yet the thing we must notice, he's giving the impression he's fulfilling his duty here. He uses this situation. He uses defenseless Tamar for his own sexual gratification. You can see that in verse 9, the word whenever there, it suggests that this behavior was repeated and regular. Onan has been given this duty to raise up a seed. And so here he goes and he closes the door, and to all intents and purposes, he's doing the thing that's required of him, and yet he's only acting the part. And he fails to fulfill his responsibility. And so we read verse 10, "What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." And poor Tamar is left a childless widow again. And there's this growing perception that Tamar is somehow cursed, that anyone she marries is somehow struck dead. And we're told then that Judah withholds his third son from her. And he confines Tamar to remain in this unwanted condition at a very low level in society in that day. We're told, verse 12, after some time, Judah's own wife dies. And for comfort, he takes a trip with his best friend, and Tamar hears about it. She's realized by now that Judah is never going to give his third son to her. Verse 14, she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So she sees this trip of Judah's as an opportunity. She lays a trap. She disguises herself, waits for Judah to pass by in the road. True enough, Judah sees her. He thinks she's a cult prostitute. He proceeds to sleep with her. And to guarantee his payment, he leaves behind his signet, his cord, and his staff. Now, all of these things would have been unique to Judah. Men would have worn special signets on a cord around their neck, stamped with their own personal mark. When a business deal was struck, they would roll this ring or this signet in hot wax to sign the deal. We get our word signature from it. And the staff was his own specially carved staff. It's the ancient equivalent of leaving behind your wallet, complete with a driver's license and credit card here. And the idea is that he would return to pay this woman in return for his personal belongings. Verses 20 to 23 tell us he does that, but lo and behold, they're not able to find this woman. And to save face, to keep people from laughing, Judah just writes off the loss. Let her keep the things, he says, verse 23, or we'll be laughed at. Now, wouldn't you know it? About 3 months later, Tamar is found to be pregnant. And Judah explodes with anger, thinking that she has been immoral. And he commands her to be burned. But as she's being brought out, Tamar holds up a wallet, a driving license and credit cards, and says, it's by this man I'm pregnant. And Judah's sin is found out. She is more righteous than I, he says, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Now what's going on here? This is abhorrent behavior. It's terrible history. From Onan to Tamar to Judah. We can't condone any of these actions. This is a sexually immoral family. It's a hypocritical, simply wicked family. Look at the depth of sin here. The depravity described here. We look at this chapter. We have all sorts of indignation against these characters. And yet the finger of God's word points at us and says, you are no better. You are no better. The seeds of the same willful rebellion lies in me as it lay in Judah. The seeds of the same desertion against God are in me as well as him. I am Judah. And in me the same sins lie dormant. We may not sin in the same ways, but we're just as guilty, friends. We're just as guilty of abhorrent behavior. Depths of sin we would be ashamed of others finding out about. And again, the Lord's Supper is a time to contemplate and to acknowledge depths of sin. And to receive in the Lord's Supper this picture form of the forgiveness offered to us. Abhorrent behavior. Abhorrent behavior. Lastly, then, amazing grace. Amazing grace. Because if any family in the world deserves to be written off, it's this family. And yet, this is God's family. This is the line from which the Messiah will come. Wouldn't be Joseph's line. It's Judah's line. This is God's covenant people. And there's amazing grace here. Look at the grace shown to Judah and how it changes Judah. We're going to see in the timeline of Genesis, it's not long after the events of this chapter that Judah goes back to his brothers. He goes back to his brothers because he's there with them when they go to Egypt. And we're going to see that Judah is the one who's ready to give his life for his brother Benjamin. Amazing grace to Judah. And we look here and we see the same amazing grace to you and to me. We think of how, despite our wickedness and despite our waywardness, how God sets his love on people like you, people like me. The people God chooses are the Judas of this world. And he has mercy on those who spiral into sin and rebellion. God is gracious. Maybe you feel this evening as though you're in the depths of sin yourself. Maybe your Christian life has been straying recently, stumbling, faltering all over the place. Perhaps you're caught up in the filth of a certain abhorrent sin. And you wonder, can God really love me? Can he really change me? Look at Judah. With God's grace in Judah's life, you and I can be changed. Or maybe you're not a Christian this evening, and you're thinking, can God work at all in my life? Maybe you're thinking of someone who's not a Christian. Can God's grace do anything in their life? Well, look at Tamar. Look at Tamar, this outsider in the covenant family. And yet, in God's plan, through Tamar, a seed is raised up. An offspring is raised. Verse 27 tells us she's pregnant with twins. There's a struggle. A hand appears. The midwife ties a scarlet thread around it. And then, lo and behold, the other child is born first. And the scarlet thread child is born second. Twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And it's through Perez that Tamar is used to rescue this family line of Judah. She's the first woman to be mentioned in the New Testament. Tamar. That's a good one to file away for a quiz sometime. Tamar, the first woman in the New Testament. Amazing grace. We read earlier in Matthew how she's mentioned along with Judah in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the family tree of Jesus here. It's the most unlikely ancestors of the Savior of the world. Who are we, friends, to write anyone off? Who are we to say that anyone is beyond the reach of God's grace? Who are we to write Genesis 38 off? Is this not a chapter we desperately need? Against this backdrop of alarming decisions and abhorrent behavior, we see the amazing, dazzling grace of God. And as we come to the Lord's table, we look in our own lives, we see alarming decisions, and we see abhorrent behavior. And we look to the Lord's table, and we see the amazing grace of God.